first, third, and fifth verses. We'll rise at the fifth verse, and Brother Erwin Kalinske will open with prayer.
Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We bow before thee this time to thank thee for all the blessings we received this day. And now we ask a further blessing upon our brother Carl as he ministers unto us, and also upon our individual hearts, that the thoughts expressed may be helpful in carrying out our covenant of sacrifice. We ask a special blessing now upon sisters Scrudge and sister Yuriki, and also upon sister Trezina, that they may all be properly exercised in their experiences. And now we ask a blessing upon spiritual Israel throughout the world, and we ask now that thou be with us in this particular meeting. We ask all these blessings in the dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.
Now for this afternoon, Brother Carl Hegensek is going to speak to us. And he has chosen as his topic the doctrine of that servant, its use and abuse. The doctrine of that servant, its use and abuse. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we'd like to begin by giving the purpose of our study. And really the purpose is to try to scripturally combat two extremes that sometimes can afflict us at this particular end of the age in the Harvest Church. The first of these extremes is the concept that Pastor Charles Taze Russell is not that servant of Matthew 24 or Luke 12, or similarly, as the expression goes by Shakespeare, being damned with faint praise. He is that servant, but the title is virtually meaningless. That is one extreme we want to try to combat. And the second extreme is that Pastor Charles Taze Russell is that servant, and therefore, because of that, is the last word on biblical interpretation. In doing this, we'd like to treat and basically try to answer four questions. The first question is, who is that servant of Matthew 24:45 and Luke 12:42-44? Second, what is the scope of his authority? Third, what is the duration of his authority in that office? And fourth, what effect should this doctrine have upon our Bible study today, upon our witnessing, and upon our Christian life? To enable you to follow closer with the study, we're going to give you our outline to begin with, and then we're going to fill in the outline. The first thing we want to do is to analyze the scriptural concept of the passage regarding that servant. The second thing we want to do is to review the historical Bible student interpretation of the scripture. Third, we want to examine briefly three related concepts: the concept of the man with the writer's inkhorn of Ezekiel 9, the seventh messenger of Revelation 3, and the vision written on tables in Habakkuk 2. And finally, we want to look at the positive and the negative effects of the identification of that servant and its practical meaning to us as Bible students today. With this background, let's proceed to an analysis of the scriptural concept, and we're going to use the Luke reading because Luke gives more details than the Matthew reading does. Luke 12, verses 37 to 44, we're going to read that. We're going to allude briefly to verses 45 to 48. Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 37 to 44. It is a parable that Jesus gives in his sermon answering the question, what are the signs of the parousia, the presence, the second coming of Christ? He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, then blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye ready therefore also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Here is the key verse, verse 41. "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Jesus answered, The Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Matthew says, over all his goods. And then in verses 45 to 48, he says, "But and if that servant is not wise and faithful, but evil, instead of blessings and rewards, he will have certain punishments, like being thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." And he concludes it in verse 48, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask much more." This is the scriptural reading. Now the question again is, what is or who is the one identified in verse 42 to 44 as that faithful and wise steward? In the discussions historically on this over the history of the truth movement, there have been four answers that have been propounded to this question. We're going to examine each of the four answers. The first answer is that that servant is the entire church or any member thereof. The second answer is that servant is the body of elders in the church. The third answer is that servant is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, particularly during the life of Pastor C.T. Russell. The fourth answer is that servant is Pastor C.T. Russell. These are the four answers, and we'll investigate the pros and cons for each of them views in turn. The first view is that servant is the entire church or any member thereof. And this view is expressed perhaps 20 times in the reprints by Pastor C.T. Russell in almost directly those words. The argument in favor of that servant being any member of the church or collectively the entire church is based upon, really, verse 41. But we're going to go back to get the force of the argument to verse 37. Verse 37 says, "Blessed are those servants," plural, "whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." And in verse 38, "If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third," and we're not going to examine the details of that now, just suggest the most common explanation. If he comes at the juncture of the second and third watch, the second and third 1,000 years from his first advent, "blessed are those servants," plural. And this was part of a parable. And Peter is asking, "I don't understand, Lord. Can you tell me more about this parable? Are you speaking to us, the apostles, or are you speaking to all? To whom are you referring when you talk about those servants? The apostles are all around." And if verses 42 to 44 are the answer to Peter's question, then the answer is, who am I speaking of? I'll tell you who I'm speaking of. "Blessed is that servant whom, when the Lord comes, shall find watching." Whichever one of those servants is watching, blessed is that one. That servant being an answer to the parable, then that servant is equivalent to those servants of the parable, if it's an explanation. As in Matthew 13, the field is the world. The identification of a parable, you relate the explanation to the parable. And this is exactly the argument that is used in the Tower Articles that deal with this from the collective standpoint, that servant is any of those servants who are so watching. And, of course, the objection is raised, but the word is singular. The word is not plural. Therefore, that won't work. And yet there is good scriptural precedent for the singular pronoun or noun being used in just that manner. You use it all the time. Revelation 2 and 3, on 7 different occasions. "To him that overcometh will I give the crown of life. Will I give the white stone? Will I give this? Will I give that?" It doesn't say to them that overcome, but to him, singular, that overcometh. The singular pronoun is used to describe any of a class, of a collective group. And so the fact that it says servant singular as opposed to servants plural by itself does not prove that servant is a singular individual. However, there is a second problem that this thought of it being a class has, and that is in verse 42. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household?" And this becomes the more serious objection to it being an individual of the class. The word for household here is not the usual word for just household. It is the word that means the group of domestic slaves, the servants of a house. It is the household, not the family, but the household of servants that he's talking about. And he says that wise and faithful steward would be made ruler over the collective groups of servants. And while it is true that in verses 37 to 39, there is a reward for any of the watching servants, it is obviously impossible for the reward for each of the watching servants to be put in charge of all. Then you have all chiefs and no Indians. You have a concept that does not match the position of that wise and faithful servant over his household. And we think this is probably the strongest argument against that servant being the collective group or any member of the group. A possible answer to the objection is by broadening the definition of household to household of faith, including believers and not just consecrated, but from the action of the domestics, the action is an action that is reserved for the consecrated, the feeding of others. This is what the domestics are doing. So you have a chief steward and under stewards in a household all doing the feeding, and it seems to be an action of the consecrated, and therefore we think this argues against the thought of that servant being either the entire church or any member thereof. So we come to the second view, that servant is the body of elders in the church. And there are three arguments for this. First, in verse 42, Who then is that wise and faithful steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? The position of being over the household. In Acts 20:28, this is a role that is specifically assigned to the elders. Let's read Acts 20, verse 28. We have almost an identical wording for the body of elders in relation to the household. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here we have an oversight of the household, as we do with that servant. Secondly, the servant is noted for one specific action, being a watchman, being a watcher. And while it's true that all of the church are desired to be watchmen and cautioned to be watchmen, this too is a role that is specifically assigned to the elders. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, that is unprofitable to you. Third, in verse 42, the activity of that servant is to feed. And if you notice the italicized words, them there, the feeding is basically to the other servants. It is not primarily a giving of the other servants food to feed others, but it is primarily the feeding of the other servants. And in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, this is a role that is assigned to the elders. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So the argument in favor of that servant being collectively the elders of the church at this particular time is that the three things that servant does are assigned to elders in other scriptures. The objection to that. The objection is that it begins to make of the elders a clergy class. And there is no scriptural general authority in the New Testament for elevating the eldership to a level over the others. They have a responsibility over, but it is not an elevation of position over. It is an elevation of responsibility. And the argument, basic argument against it is the argument that they are not a clergy group, nor a clergy class. The third view, that servant is the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, particularly during the days of Pastor Russell. Probably the strongest case can be made for this is the fact that this is the most frequent expression of Pastor Russell himself. For example, on page 3811 of the reprints, and inferred very strongly on page 4562, and many other places, that it is not the individual, but it is the organization that becomes the channel. Also in favor of this view is it makes it much easier to prolong the authority of that servant throughout the entire period of Laodicea rather than to have to answer the question, how does that servant continue his overlordship after his death, if it is something that can continue longer than the lifespan of an individual? On the contrary is history. And the history has been that society which fed the church at the beginning of this period changed its feeding habits to feeding something less than pure food after the death of the individual who founded the society, Pastor C.T. Russell. And that during the time that he was in charge, virtually, he was the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So that's almost synonymous to saying it was the individual. And third objection is, it is most unusual in Scripture to apply a personal pronoun to an organization. It is not unheard of. There is precedent. But it is an unusual application. So I think that view tends to be somewhat weak. The fourth view that servant is an individual. And we'll treat that first before we treat the identity of the individual. Arguing in favor of this, that that servant is an individual, is it satisfies beautifully the distinction in verse 42 between that steward and the household. A distinction between an individual head steward and under stewards. Then that falls naturally into place. Second, it satisfies very well the distinction between that servant singular in verse 42 and those servants plural of verse 37. This is a distinction, again, that very naturally falls into place if it remains an individual. This is what tends to imply an individuality to the concept. On the contrary, looking at the con side there, if verse 42 is meant to show this distinction of an individual as opposed to a class, then verse 42 is not a response to the question of Peter in verse 41. Because Peter's question is, Lord, explain the parable. Do you speak the parable to us or to all? And what parable is he talking about? He's talking about the parable of those servants, plural. So if the response of verse 42 is in fact an answer to verse 41, then that greatly weakens the concept of that servant being an individual. Now, adding a little bit of weight, though, to the fact that it does not, almost all commentaries, not restricted to Pastor Russell, but almost all major commentaries on this passage state that verse 42 is not an answer to verse 41. That is quite common in Bible scholar elucidation of this passage. We will quote just one. We will quote the scholar Bengel, writing before Pastor Russell writes, and in a very concise quote, he says, the Lord does not expressly reply to the question of Peter. Now, this is not a response to the question, but it is an elaboration of the parable. It is a building up of the parable. There's one additional objection that needs to be considered if we're going to be honest. And that is in verse 42, the word then, T-H-E-N. In the explanation of this passage in the reprints, the word then is always given a time significance. It is as though the passage read, and the Lord said, who in 1874 is that faithful and wise steward? This is the application given to the word then consistently throughout the Towers. On the contrary, arguing against this is this does not appear to be, by most Greek scholars, the meaning of the word then in this passage. The word comes from the Greek word ara and is translated by Young's, by Rotherham, by almost all translators, consequently or therefore, and has a relation of purpose and not of time. Thayer says, under these circumstances, something either is so or becomes so. And the significance of the word then becomes that Jesus is answering Peter's query. What is the query? Who, therefore, is that wise and faithful servant? Who, therefore, is that servant that we've been talking about? This then becomes the objection. Our own thought is we think that objection is too weak to be given too much consideration, because while the preposition, ara, does have as its basic meaning this thought of consequently, it is not exclusively its thought. It is too general of a preposition to base an argument on. So we think that the arguments tend to favor, and we favor the thought, that that servant is a singular individual and not a collective class, either the whole body or the body of elders or an organization. If that be true, the next problem is to identify what individual is mentioned. And there are two clues. The first of these clues, and we're taking them in reverse order, is in verse 43. And that clue is, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, this clue in itself is taken usually or frequently as a semi-objection to that servant being the one identified basically by this audience as that servant, Charles Taze Russell. Because the argument is made, the Lord returned in 1874, And, as a matter of historical fact, in 1874, Pastor Russell had not yet established his position in the feeding of truth. And primarily, that is true. There are these things that might argue against it. You know, in Daniel, the 9th chapter, we have a time prophecy of Jesus. There shall be 70 weeks, 69 weeks leading to Messiah the Prince. Well, Messiah the Prince, we could go from Jesus' birth, we could go from Jesus' adulthood, we could go from Jesus' consecration, or any place. We choose his consecration for a very simple reason. That when he makes his consecration, as a new creature, he embarks upon his work. We would suggest that same reasonableness would apply to the individual here. When he makes his consecration, he's embarking upon his lifetime work. When you make your consecration, you're embarking upon your lifetime work. If that servant is an individual, his lifetime work is not only the making of his calling election sure, but it's the fulfilling of a certain function. And if the testimony of the sister of Pastor Russell, given in Convention Resort Sermons, page 12, is to be believed, it's interesting to note that the baptism of Charles Taze Russell was in 1874. Who, when the Lord cometh, shall find so doing, pointing to the beginning of his Spirit-begotten ministry. There is a biography that we just called to our attention last week. It goes back to the early 1900s, during the lifetime of Pastor Russell, that states that he gave his goods to the cause of the promulgation of his religious concepts in 1873. If that biography is to be believed, then that would argue that when the Lord came, he was, in a sense, so doing. There are writings that indicate he began his own search in 1872, and that which the servant is supposedly doing here is watching. And his watching began in 1872. So these three factors do not argue against the identification being Pastor Russell. But we think there's a stronger one, and that is the word, whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. When he cometh. And that is the word translated, when he cometh, is a mistranslation. It comes from the Greek ephlon, and it means, who, having come, shall find so doing. That he finds occupied in this position after his arrival, not so much at the point of his arrival. Stressing the thought of proximity to the arrival, but not having done it preceding the arrival. And historically, there is only one individual that matches that qualification, of somebody who was doing this very thing at that point in time, and that we think is Charles Taze Russell. The second clue is in verse 42. The position of that wise and faithful steward would be over his household. And here again, we think that this is something that historically can be identified, that if the harvest is a reality with the Lord's presence, then the harvest is a separated church condition. If the Lord's presence can be proven from Scripture as being 1874, and we believe it can be, then we would anticipate a harvest to begin in 1874 in a separated condition. And historically, there was a separated condition from the mass of Christianity that began in a movement starting at that time. And historically, there was one who was in a position of leadership over that work. And that one was Charles Taze Russell. And therefore, we think that supports the thought that the identification, if the servant is singular, which we think he is in fact Charles Taze Russell. And our conclusion, therefore, is that Charles Taze Russell is that servant of Matthew 24 and of Luke 12. Now, we think it's necessary to take briefly, and we're going to try to be as brief as time will permit, and yet lengthy enough for those who may be taking notes to take down citations, to trace the history of the identification of that servant. There's over 70 references in the writings of Pastor Russell on this point. And this was not a complete list, but this was as complete a list as we had time to look up. And basically they show this, that until April of 1895, the identification of that servant by Pastor Russell was always either the entire body of the church or any member thereof. He was consistent in his application of this scripture up to April of 1895, reprint article 1797. That being the last one in the presentation of this thought. From March of 1896, reprint article 1946, which states itself to be an answer to reprint 1797, the last alluded one before. From that point onward, there is a constant identification of that servant in the singular as an individual, or the Washtenaw Bible and Tract Society as governed by an individual. And he's consistent in the description of it. What caused the change? The change can be traced. It can be traced to a great controversy that wracked the Bible student movement in 1894. It was a controversy of a major defection of concept led by three brothers primarily, a brother Adamson, a brother Rogers, and a brother Zeck. And the controversy was over the philosophy of the ransom. There was what was called in the Towers a no-ransom theory propounded by these three individuals. In fact, it was merely a difference on the philosophy of the outworking of the ransom. But it was a philosophy dealing with the ransom that was a major earth-shaking effect in the movement. At that point in time, the concept had not become gelled within the Bible student movement of the position of the sister within the equation. And Mrs. Charles Taze Russell was sent as a pilgrim on the road to answer the charges that were levied against her husband, Charles Taze Russell. And she made a pilgrim trip from New York City to Chicago, with stops in between, defending the character and defending the concepts that Pastor Russell was promulgating. And it was on this pilgrim trip in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, that we have the first historical reference of that servant to an individual, and being an individual, to her husband, to Charles Taze Russell. The identification of that servant to Pastor Russell was by his wife in 1896 or 1895. I'm not 100% positive the date of the trip, 95 or 96. She again in New York made this same identification. And then this first confirmation in writing was in a letter written by Mrs. Russell to a George D. Woolsey of the New York class in 1896. When the news first came back to Pastor Russell that she had made this identification, he reprimanded her. He stated that he did not approve, nor did he concur with the identification of that servant as an individual, that he thought it should be collective. But in her presentation of reasons, which are basically the reasons of the distinction between those servants and that servant, and the distinction between that servant and the household, he became convinced that her reasoning was sound, and he switched to her viewpoint. Now, you can read this entire history on reprint page 3811. It's gone into great detail, including the complete citation of the letter of Mrs. Russell, first identifying this concept of Pastor Russell as that servant. Now, for those who are taking notes, we're going to give a bunch of other references. We're not going to go into detail on these, just to show the historical background. There are four reprint articles that deal extensively with the arguments of that servant and individual versus collectively. And these are found in reprint pages 1946, 2693, 3354, and 4482. Someone may say, well, now that's interesting that you're having articles that identify the individuality of that sermon as early as page 1946, where Mrs. Russell's letter does not appear to page 3811, twice as far down the line. And the answer is simple. The article in which he discusses the history of it is an article that discusses the separation proceedings between him and his wife. And in going back over this, he reviews historical information going back to the 1890s. So the 3811 article is actually a 1905 article that points back to these. In addition to the one-sided, there are numerous articles that have general references that are quite specific as to the identification of this point. And we're going to list quite a long series of these for those who wish them. Reprint pages 191, 515, 713, 1150, 1867, 2200, 4067, 4446, and 4971. In addition, second volume, page 171, third volume, page 197, fourth volume, pages 599 and 613, and question book, page 635. And finally, we want to touch the part historically that once he had identified, or really once Mrs. Russell had identified, the concept of that servant being an individual, it was picked up by many other contemporaries. And we'll give a list of names and references here that some can come up later to us and get from us if they feel a desire to need this information. The first one to pick it up was a Horace Randall of China. And in 1899, he writes a letter to the Watchtower, quoted in reprint 2489, that identifies Pastor Russell as that servant. Then, in rapid succession, there was a A.E. Williamson in the convention reports for 1907, page 163. C.E. Fowler in 1908, reprint page 4211. Oscar Sullivan, convention reports 1909, page 62. F.A. Hall, convention reports 1913, page 34. And in 1916, there was a W.A. Jarrett, reprint page 5946. And E.W.V. Keene in 6011. And Joseph F. Rutherford in Overland Monthly, page 447. I'm sure if you are interested in these, brethren, you can get more information from Notice. You probably knew them all. There are two excellent unsigned references on page 6015 and 6023 at the time of the funeral of Pastor Russell. So historically, we just wanted to trace this because sometimes the point is made that nowhere does Pastor Russell identify himself as that servant. And we think there are several places where he does so identify himself. Now we come to the next area of investigation. If, in fact, this point is true, that C.T. Russell is that servant, what is the scope and the duration of his authority? And for this, we come back to Luke 12, verse 44 and 42. In 42, he is made ruler over his household. In verse 44, he is made ruler over all that he hath. Matthew 24 puts that he's made ruler over all his goods. Now, first, we'd like to point out that the word ruler is nowhere in the Greek text. There is no such word for ruler. The current concept of being made ruler over the household or over the goods is unscriptural. And this is pointed out by Pastor Russell himself in reprint page 1946, and we'll just quote briefly what he says. The word ruler in verses 42, 44 of Luke, Matthew 24, 45, and 47 of the Common Version does not properly express the thought of the original. The Revised Version is preferable. Set over the household to give them meat as a steward, not as a lord or master, rather as a general servant or a servant of all. So the point is that he is appointed to a position as a master steward over the household and not to a position of rulership over the household or over the goods. I think perhaps the point can be brought out well by an analogy. Let's say that I own a large corporation with branches throughout the United States, and I desire to hire a general manager for this operation. I might select someone upon his qualifications and put him in that position. And I say, you are now over this empire, this entire empire that I got throughout the country. The fact that one puts him over that empire, even if I deem afterwards that that manager is wise and faithful in his administration, does not necessarily mean that I concurred with every decision he made as manager. He was merely in a position of responsibility over the domain that he was put under. And I might have, in the various manufacturing complexes throughout this country, some 20,000 tools that are to be used in the manufacture of whatever product I'm manufacturing. It also does not mean that this person that I put in charge has to use, either personally or by delegation, every one of those 20,000 tools. He is merely entrusted with the work of carrying on the operation and having the general oversight, and that he is going to be found accountable for how that operation operates. And to enforce this analogy, we think we can go back to a very similar period in the early church. Because there was one who was put over the household in the early church. And that was the Apostle Peter. Remember in Matthew 16:19, when he had identified the Lord said, I'll give you the keys of heaven and... See, heaven and hell? Or just heaven, I forget now how those keys went. But anyway, he said, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He was given an oversight in the early church. And then you come to the audacity of a contemporary, the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians, the second chapter, the 11th verse, says, I don't think you're taking this oversight right. And he withstood him to the face on a particular issue. And as a result of that, Peter backed down. We hope. I think there's every reason to think that he did. So the fact that he was put over the early church did not make him infallible in his rulership. That was his responsibility, and he was held accountable for that responsibility. But the owner of the factory, using the analogy, said, I will live with your decisions. Therefore, the scope, we think, is a scope of general supervision and not a scope of infallibility, and this consistently in the articles on the subject is the scope spelled out by Pastor Russell himself. The duration. There is nothing within the text to suggest a duration of the filling of this office beyond the death of the one doing it. Any job is given, to death do you part. But if the duration of that scope is after his death, then who fills it later? I think the answer is simple. No one. It's a vacant office. The office becomes vacant and is not there. And why does it become vacant? Because the purpose for which the office was established, the feeding of the church, the framework for that is totally set up. And the framework can now carry itself without the need of a general overseer or manager in his charge. So the duration of it is the lifetime of that servant. Time is not going to permit a thorough examination of the related concepts. We're going to touch them very briefly for about 5 minutes. Related to this concept is the thought of the man with the writer's inkhorn. And this is from Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. And the function of that individual was to put a mark in the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for the abomination of created within the city, within Jerusalem or Babylon, in a sanitite. With him were six other servants. And these six had slaughter weapons, and they went through after those were marked by the one of the writer's inkhorn, and they were summarily killed if they did not have such a mark in their forehead. It is frequently a part of Bible student shorthand, using that expression again from our convention, to say, man with the writer's inkhorn, and then say no more, and we automatically say C.T. Russell as a response. Well, it's interesting that this passage is never treated by C.T. Russell at all, near as I can find. I can find no treatment of it, nor any treatment of it in the writings of the reprints until after his death. It is treated immediately at the time of his funeral sermon. And it's there by, again, his brother E.W.V. Keene and by J.F. Rutherford, who identified Pastor Russell as the man of the writer's inkhorn. However, historically, he is identified earlier in this role, as early as 1909, by a J.A. Bonnet, who is the first one to bring up the picture that I'm sure you've heard of the man who painted the windows at Bethel. And one of the windows painted an open Bible and happened to have it open to Ezekiel 9. And supposedly at that time, Pastor Russell recognized it as a prophecy of himself. The basis of that story appears to be a discourse given by Bonnet in 1909. And at that same time, he went on to interpret the balance of Ezekiel 9. He interprets then the six with the slaughter weapons as being the balance of the church. That this then becomes the work of the plagues and the destruction that takes place afterwards. We would suggest then this, that as far as making any personal point to it, unless we can identify the entire prophecy, it is poor interpretation to stress one element of a prophecy, the identity of the one with the writer's inkhorn, unless we can identify the whole of the prophecy. And perhaps some feel they can. I don't feel that I can. I feel this is a passage that is too vague to be used to show either authority on it. It almost seems more reasonable to compare this with Revelation 7, where you have the same work being carried on by Christ. If this passage does refer, though, to Pastor Russell, the point that is made on authority is point in verse 11. And that is, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And the point is often made from this verse, that whatever the action of the ninth chapter is, it must be completed before the death of the one of the writer's inkhorn, because he said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And we would question that. We would say that the work that is being carried on here, a forehead marking, a forehead sealing, if this does indeed refer to work being carried on by Pastor Russell, is equally well carried on after his death by the same person. Because the knowledge of truth that we have received, the mark in our forehead, has come from one place only, and that is his writings. He being dead yet worketh. His writings continue to carry on that same work, if this identification is there. The seventh messenger of Revelation 3 is a little more specific. And since the sixth messengers seem to be singular, it would seem most obvious to make the seventh also singular. And you can get more details on this of noting the sixth being singular from an excellent article treating that at reprint page 3570 of the reprints. We're not going to go into detail on that because our time is progressing. There are other matters we want to cover. Touching briefly the writer of the vision of Habakkuk 2:2-3. This scripture is sometimes used to show the authority of the one who put this on tables. I think we would all tend to concur that the vision is the vision of present truth. And the tables is basically the placing of this on the concept of charts before us. Although it is interesting, again, in quoting Pastor Russell on this subject, that he felt that the putting of this on tables was larger than the making of the chart of the ages. He states in one of the earliest references to this, page 621 of the reprints, this command of Habakkuk 2 has been obeyed by various means, charts, diagrams, concordances, and explanations of the vision or revelation of God's word have been placed within the reach of the people, yet they are slow to believe that this gospel age will ever pass away and give place to another. Also, reprint page 5374 and 5731. In each of these, he stresses that that which will not lie is not the manner in which it is presented, but it is the vision that is presented. It is the vision that will not lie. And interestingly, in both of the last two references cited, he states very specifically that we feel that our manner of presenting it was incorrect, and that there is a modification needed in his manner of presenting it. And he's talking about the glorification of the church in 1914. And in both cases, he mentions it, 5374 and 5731. Let's come back to the final part of our study. What we try to identify so far is that, scripturally speaking, the term, that wise and faithful servant, is a term that relates to an individual who historically would be active at the time the Lord returned in 1874, and that historically that can only be fulfilled to our knowledge by Charles Taze Russell. But we've also tried to show that the scope of his work did not make him in any sense of the word infallible, or not to be questioned any more than the scope of Peter's authority brought him above the level of being questioned. That there are certain positive effects that the identity of that servant should have. The first positive effect should be an index finger pointing to the church of the harvest where to look for truth, to a channel the Lord would provide at that time, a channel of that wise and faithful servant. And therefore, we think very similar to 2 Timothy 3:14, it is important not only to know the truth, but from whence thou hast learned it. A recognition that there is a place where the truth emanates from. And second, because this is primarily the function of that servant in Luke, to look to the methods by which that servant fulfilled his office as an example by which his fellow servants can emulate him in filling their office. The method of his witnessing, the method of his character development, the method of his spread of truth, as well as the content of that message. But there are various negative effects to identifying Pastor Russell as that servant, and he warns against these negative effects in many of these same articles. The first negative effect is it can slow down or cease independent study of the Lord's Word. So when we have a servant that gave it to us, that's sufficient. Let's read that and stop. Reprint page 1206. Blessed is that servant who at the master's appearing is found giving the meat in due season to the household of faith. And no less blessed is the faithful household who, like the noble Bereans of old, search the scriptures daily to see if those things be so, who prove all things as the apostle exhorts and hold fast that which is good. Reprint page 4709. It is because we have long recognized this principle of the danger of leaning upon others that in all of our writings we have presented the Lord's message as his message, giving the chapter and verse for every doctrine. If any are leaning on anything but the Lord's word for guidance, to these we say that we have striven to bring all the members of the body into direct personal contact with the head. And while not ignoring the value of books and sermons, we have nevertheless urged upon all the necessity of proving to the extent of their ability every item of truth which they receive. Notwithstanding this, we fear that many are leaning upon us and upon others. So he specifically warns against this danger in identification. A second danger is it can diminish the value of the Bible itself. The Bible can become secondary to the interpretive writings about the Bible that are provided at this end of the age. It can discourage direct Bible study, which in the sixth volume, page 323 and forward, is listed as the very best method of study, taking a scripture or a topic and the discussing of it all the way through. A second story that I think we've all heard often, I think, illustrates this danger, and that is sometimes the question is asked, and it's a foolish question to begin with, but if you were isolated to a desert isle or to prison and could only take with you one book, would you take the Bible or the vines? And the point is often made to take the vines. And that, brethren, borders on blasphemy, because the Bible is the Lord's word. We have to start with that. We have to constantly study the other to get to that. But the Bible is the source that the Lord himself gave us, and then he gave us interpretive helps to it. The third problem in diminishing the value of the Bible is that it can omit from our study texts that are not discussed by Pastor Russell. And here we like a phrase that is used every day by every one of us, or frequently at least, and that is that the volumes are a key to the scriptures. And that's a beautiful phrase. We love that expression because we think it's so very true. You know, I have a set of keys in my pocket someplace. Can't find them now. But when I take these keys, I take one of these, this one right here, and I use this to get into my house. The door locks when I close it. It's supposed to lock when I close it. But once I get in the house, I don't sit there and say, boy, isn't that a pretty key? And I look at the key all over. The purpose of that key was to get me into that house. And that's the expression that he was using. A key to the scriptures. To open up the beauties of the Lord's word. To study the rooms in that house. It's true. Each time you close that door, it's self-locking. And you need the keys to get back in. You can't throw them out and say, I've got it in the house once. You need it each time. But each time is to bring us into the house to appreciate the beauties that are in the house. The third negative effect is it provides a pressure toward dishonesty and toward wresting of the scriptures. That when we find that the scriptures say one thing to us and a certain paragraph we're reading someplace else says the opposite, that we have to say, I've got to be wrong, the scripture mustn't say that, and we have to force it into that paragraph. And to the extent that we do that, even if that paragraph is right, It produces a dishonesty of mind that is far worse than the correct intellectual interpretation, that we have to receive truth as we can prove truth to be true. But it must come and be proven first. Fourth, it can provide a danger to following a man instead of following the Lord. Here we'd like to quote what we think is one of the most beautiful expressions from the writings of Pastor Russell. It's found in a special meeting of the pilgrims, the elders, and the deacons in 1910. It's found on page 125 of the Convention Report Sermons. And it's his final admonition to the pilgrims and to the elders. He says, some of the dear brethren seem to find as much about Brother Russell in the Bible as they find about the Lord Jesus. And I think that that is a great mistake. I don't find it there. Some of them say I am blinded on that subject, that they all can see better than I can, and perhaps they can, I don't know. But I think, dear friends, that there is a danger in that direction, and I would like to put you all on guard. I think it is the Lord's will that we should recognize every agency God uses. But we are not to recognize any agency of God as being in any competition with the Lord or his divine arrangement. He is the fountain of blessing. He only is most to be praised. And I think that is the right sentiment. I believe you agree with that. And yet I think there is a danger of some dear friends preaching Brother Russell. Guess I'm doing it today. Brother Russell would like for you not to do so. He thinks it would not be to the glory of God. Let me repeat then, dear friends, that in my opinion, we have so much of the gospel of God, so much of his plan to study, so many opportunities of showing forth his praises, that we should employ all our time in that way. My advice, therefore, is that we give very little attention to anything outside of that. The scriptures do indeed say that we may render honor to him to whom honor is due, and that is applicable to anybody and everybody. As, for instance, we look back and see Martin Luther. He did a grand work. We thank God for him. We might say the same about John Wesley, and very truthfully, I am glad in God's providence he lived and that he was a faithful man. And there were others of the Lord's people in the past. Let us be glad and rejoice in every one and be thankful in helping others and in bringing forward his great cause. But let us not go into anything that would be at all like man worship, for I am sure that that would be displeasing to the Lord and injurious to ourselves. I remind you again of the scripture in Revelation where the church is pictured, which we called attention, I believe, 30 years ago. John the Revelator, who seeing these things, fell down to worship the angel who showed them to him, and the angel said, see thou do it not. Worship God, I am thy fellow servant. And so, dear friends, if our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Lord has used Brother Russell in any measure, he is very glad and very thankful to be used. And if the Lord is pleased to use him any more, he will be glad to be used down to his last breath. But he does not want any worship. He does not want any undue adoration. He does not want any praise. He is glad to have the love of all of those who are the brethren of the Lord and to be considered a fellow servant with all, striving to bring to pass all the glorious things that God has promised, striving to tell the good tidings of great joy to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the final disadvantage can be the discouraging of new interest. Individuals who are coming to seek a closer relationship with the Lord. And then before having the points of Matthew 24 and Luke brought to their mind that there is a position and a role to be played by a special channel of blessing at the end of the age, seeing an individual follow being turned off before the truth itself can reach them. And finally, we'd like to say that although we feel that the scriptural concepts in Luke 12 can only be really thoroughly harmonized with the concept of an individual servant and that individual being Pastor Russell, there is a relationship yet between the explanation and the parable, and that the same principles that applied to that servant apply equally to those servants. And this principle is brought out in Mark, the 13th chapter, verse 35, where we have the same parable in its most abbreviated form. And there he singles out that he is speaking about a small group or an individual. But he says, I'm not talking to that group or individual alone. I'm speaking on a much greater extent. What I say unto you, that servant, I say unto all, watch. And the same principles that govern him should govern us. I'm sorry we didn't have time to go into some of the beautiful quotations that he used to elaborate on these points. But our purpose again was to try to find the middle line between two extremes that we feel are very, very current danger to us. On the one hand, not appreciating the fact that the Lord does have a channel at the end of the age, and therefore respecting him as a sound authority on the presentation of Scripture, but equally to avoid the other extreme of becoming so attached to the identification of the individual that we lose the individual relationship that he himself sought to establish between each one under him and the Heavenly Father himself. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Let us close this service and with singing hymn number 22, the first and last verse. We'll rise at the last verse, and Brother Carl will close with prayer.